Lord God, thank you for the words of that creed. Thank you, Lord, that those words are true. Lord, now as we come to look at your written word, the scriptures, Lord, we pray that you'd write that on our hearts, that you would transform us forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Please do take a seat. We're continuing our series through Galatians. I say continuing, I wasn't here last week, so you are continuing your season of Galatians. I'm beginning, in one sense. We're on page 198. It's probably a good idea to have the passage open, so 198 in the New Testament. We'll work through from verse 13. But just a recap the last couple of verses of last week's passage. Let me just read them to you, verse 11 onwards. Paul says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying this gospel of grace, which he speaks of a lot in Galatians, is not something he heard from any human being. It was a direct revelation from Christ. And then, our passage today, Paul goes and gives a bit of his testimony, a bit of a running illustration, if you like, of the grace of God. He omits big details. So, for instance, if you look at verse 18, then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem. So we skip 3 years of his testimony. Then chapter 2, verse 1, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. So he keeps skipping bits. But Paul's not writing some kind of autobiography for the Galatians here. Paul is using himself as an illustration of God's grace. And he's choosing those bits of his testimony that help to demonstrate that. It's a scene setter in many ways for what is to come in the rest of Galatians. So then we come to our passage today. "You've heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism." Just want to do a moment's aside at this point. Paul is not being what they call anti-Semitic here. He's not having a go at the Jewish people because of their race. He is a Jew. So he's not having a go at them for that. What he's doing is he's giving a theological evaluation of the religion and of the politics and that side of things. He knows as well that the Galatians have heard about what his life was like before. "You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism." Let's have a quick read. He wasn't a particularly nice bloke, it has to be said. "I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it." He wasn't just trying to have a go. He was violently doing it. "I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors." You could say he was a religious nutcase. And he violently supported his beliefs, particularly against those he perceived to be heretics. So that was Paul. Well, so far, his testimony has been all about what Paul did, all about his past, all about who he had been, what he'd done, what he had achieved. And then suddenly, verse 15, everything changes. "But when God..." Let's not bother with the rest of the sentence for a moment. Let's just stop there. "But when God..." Paul had his own life. He'd been doing it his way. He thought he had it sorted. "But when God..." Paul was lost. He was lost in his own religiosity. "But when God..." He thought everything was good. He thought everything was right. He thought he knew it all. He was the most zealous of everybody. If anybody had got it right, it was Paul. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace. Through God's grace. That's how Paul's life was transformed. Paul's testimony, his own testimony of conversion then, is from a life where Paul did all that he could to seek God, and yet continued to get it wrong. And that changed to a life where God sought Paul and made everything right. Ponder this quite a bit as I've gone through this passage over the past week. And I've discovered a problem in my own language when I speak of what happened to Paul. Probably like many of us, I talk about Paul's conversion. I'm not quite sure that's right anymore. I'm not sure it is Paul's conversion. Because if it's Paul's conversion, Paul has a hand in it. But when God, actually, it was God's conversion of Paul. But when God. It's true in our own walks, isn't it, as well? We so often think, or maybe we previously did, that we're in charge of our own lives, that we can control everything about ourselves. Maybe even that we can earn favor with God, or even that when we worship God, he is somehow better off because we worship him. He must be happy to have me follow him. And in one sense, that's true. But how can God really be better off with us? That suggests that God hasn't got it right in the first place. Our Christian life benefits us greatly, but it's primarily about God. But when God? The thing is, as we see from verse 16, God not only led Paul to his conversion, but he also had a plan and a purpose for Paul's life. God was pleased to reveal his son to me, so that I might proclaim him, the son, among the Gentiles. Not only did he save Paul, he called him to serve. The grace of God. He doesn't just do that for us. He doesn't just convert us. He actually brings us to a point of conversion and then says, now serve, minister for me. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. God saves us and gives us good works to do for him. That was true of Paul. That's true for us. Moving slightly more swiftly through the passage, verses 17 through to 20 there, Paul has had a radical life-changing experience, so he takes some time out. Then he pops over to Jerusalem, sees the leaders in Jerusalem, probably Peter and others, to get to know them and for them to get to know him as he's about to embark on his ministry. And then we get these great verses, well, they're all great verses, but from verse 21 onwards. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by the sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, the one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorify God because of me. Can you imagine what it must have been like? The biggest persecutor around, he was infamous, yet he became a Christian. Do you think people stopped to think, wow, isn't it great that Paul's made the right decision finally? Did they, heck? They stopped and said, thank you, God, for what you've done in this man's life. A, you've made our lives easier. And B, what a witness it is to others. they glorify God because of me. Slightly different story, but there's the old atheist philosopher who recently died, Anthony Flew. Has anyone heard of Anthony Flew? Not really. Okay, that's fine. He was he was notorious towards the end of the last century, particularly. He spent most of his life arguing against the existence of God, and gave reasons as to why you shouldn't believe in God. But he followed the old adage, which I think was from Plato: "We must follow the argument wherever it leads." And he did. In fairness to him, he kept following the argument to wherever it led. He became to believe in God. Now, he didn't have a conversion to any particular religion, which is what makes this different, but he came to argue in the existence of an all-powerful creator, God. That's amazing. If you want to read his book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, feel free to go and find it on Amazon. But imagine how much more amazing it was for Paul, this persecutor of the church, to not only come to believe in Jesus, but to literally lay down his life for Jesus. The amount of suffering Paul went through to serve Jesus was staggering. But when God transforms everything. Then in chapter 2, 14 years later, on Paul's previous visit to Jerusalem, he'd not yet engaged in his own ministry. He has now. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And verse 2, I went up in response to a revelation. He doesn't explain what this revelation is. Is it the same revelation that we just read a moment ago of verse 12, there in chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is it a different revelation? Well, we don't know. But because Paul's going to Jerusalem because of a revelation, he's going on his own terms. He's not being summoned by the church. He wants to go because he has something to say. And he explains the gospel of grace to the Jerusalem elders who are there. The gospel that he's been preaching to the Gentiles so that he can get their support. But while they're there, there's pressure that Titus, one of Paul's compatriots, should be circumcised according to Jewish law. Paul stands fast. He says, we did not submit to them, not even for a moment. So what does it tell us? Well, firstly, it tells us that even in the early church, there was great dispute about law and grace. There was an uneasy tension between being Jewish and being a follower of Jesus. For many, of course, that was the same. There were Jews who followed Jesus. So how does this work out now that Jesus has come along in this teaching of grace? How does this fit into our previous pattern? You'd have thought that a few thousand years later in Britain, where most Christians are not from a Jewish background, you'd have thought we'd have got this sorted by now, wouldn't you? It's important that we do, as Paul did, that we stand firm against the false teaching of works. We stand firm for the truth of the gospel of grace, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of works sets us up to failure and is just cruel. The gospel of grace sets us up for success and is liberating. Andy used an illustration on Thursday, I think, and like any other good illustrations, it's always worth pinching. So I will credit this to Andy, but I'm going to give it myself. Imagine that you're in the sea. It's heavy weather, and you're struggling to stay afloat. A helicopter comes to rescue you. Now, do you try to survive on your own, or do you go to the greater help? Well, of course, you go to the greater help. So imagine then that you get rescued by the helicopter and you get up there and everything's safe. But then you decide, you know what? I think I can do this on my own. So you jump back into the water and start struggling, despite the inevitable doom. That's what the Galatians had done. They believed in a gospel of grace that brings freedom. And they'd heard some of this teaching, which wasn't very helpful. So they jumped back into the water to try and do it on their own. They'd gone again for a gospel of works. They were setting themselves up for inevitable doom. Why would anybody want to believe in such a faulty, untrue, unrealistic gospel anyway? It just doesn't work. Galatians explores that further. So come back in the next few weeks and we'll look at that in a bit more detail. Let's pray. Lord, this is an amazing gospel that you've given us. It's a gospel of truth, but Lord, it's a gospel of freedom. It's a gospel that we do not deserve, but Lord, we love to speak about. Because when we speak of the gospel, we speak of the great God behind the gospel. We speak of the freedom that he brings to us. The freedom from sin, the freedom from going wrong in our lives. The freedom to be called a child of God. Lord, continue to write that gospel on our hearts and enable us as we speak it, that others too may come to know this gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.